Hello, everyone, and welcome to Mind Shift, the podcast that's here to help you think critically. The question, of course, is how can we think critically? How can we learn to question the things that we think we know and question the things that we think we believe, specifically when it comes to things like God, the church, spirituality, and in the case of today's episode, as well as next week, the Bible? I am your host, Dr. Clint Haycock. I am coming to you on a wet and rainy, windy night here on the Rock in North Wales in the United Kingdom. I'm sitting here with a glass of mulled wine, nice hot glass of mulled wine, and I'm doing this podcast today. I'm bringing you part one of a conversation that I had with a good Facebook friend of mine, Ray Guilford. We met originally because we were both supporters of the Holy Heretics podcast on Patreon. And Ray has become a supporter of Mindshift as well on Patreon. And in fact, I'll talk a little bit more about how you can become a supporter as well for as little as $1 a month at the end of this show. Anyway, as I say, Ray and I became friends on Facebook and we've been chatting for several months now. And it's been quite interesting to hear his perspective, his take on things from American politics and religion to the Bible. And something that we talked about is the two of us doing a podcast, and we kicked around different topics, and we settled on this issue of the inerrancy of the Bible. Now, if you don't know what that word means, let me just give you a quick rundown of how this doctrine came to be. A lot of people might think that this doctrine of inerrancy, or in other words, the quality of something being without error, that's what the word inerrancy means, and it's specifically as it applies to the Bible. A lot of people might think that inerrancy, the fact of the Bible being without error, is something that's always been believed by Christians throughout church history ever since we came up with a complete Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. But that is not the case. The word inerrancy actually comes out of the late 19th century. So how did this situation come about? Well, really quickly, in the 18th and 19th centuries, there was a lot of scholarship coming out of Germany called higher biblical criticism. And what they were doing was they were questioning things about the Bible, how the Bible came to be. The old idea used to be that if an author's name was on a book like Isaiah or Jonah or Ezekiel, that was the author who wrote the book. That person just sat down, penned the whole book sort of from beginning to end, and that was how we got the Bible. Well, German scholars, notably a guy called Julius Wellhausen, he introduced this idea that the Bible, specifically the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, were not actually written by Moses, as most people had thought, most scholars had thought up to that point. And he and some other scholars in Germany introduced the radical idea that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were actually composed of a variety of source materials. And you'll hear Ray and I talk a little bit about that in the first half of this episode. And of course, this idea, which became known as biblical higher criticism, dared to question the formation of the scripture. And of course, a lot of people who were on the conservative side of the equation were very up in arms about this. And this is where we see the famous debates between the fundamentalists and the modernists, as they were called. We would today call them liberals, liberal theology. And the fundamentalists were keen to preserve the Bible against what they saw as attacks on the truthfulness of Scripture, the historicity of Scripture, because their argument was, if you're going to start deconstructing the Bible, of course, they wouldn't have used that word, but if you're going to attack the Bible and question its veracity and its truthfulness, then the whole Christian faith falls apart. In their view, they couldn't budge one inch. And so matters came to a head at the end of the 19th century, around about 1891, two American theologians, Archibald Hodge and B.B. Warfield, who were both professors at Princeton Seminary, they took a man called Charles Briggs, who was a professor of Old Testament at Union Seminary in New York. They took him and tried to take him on the charge of heresy, believe it or not, because Briggs was actually teaching this notion of higher criticism. He had actually done his doctoral studies in Germany and then come back to America to teach Old Testament at Union Seminary, and he was teaching these radical ideas. And it's out of this Briggs heresy trial, what ended up happening was the Union Seminary actually split off from the Presbyterian Church of America, and it's out of this heresy trial that Hodge and Warfield really formulated the doctrine of inerrancy. And you can see it as a way to buttress the Bible against the attacks of what they saw as liberal theology. And this is really the sort of genesis of fundamentalism. And what we see in America today in the evangelical movement, the conservative evangelical movement, is really an extension of people like Hodge and Warfield and other scholars who sought to defend the Bible against the attacks by the liberals as they saw it, tearing apart not only the Bible itself, but historic Christianity. They said it was actually a completely different gospel and a completely different faith altogether. Now, the legacy of fundamentalism is, as I say, very much still with us in the evangelical movement, certainly in North America and here in Great Britain as well. And we see this doctrine of inerrancy, it's actually gotten stronger on the conservative side. And in 1978, there was a great conference in Chicago, and out of that conference came the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and it was signed by a lot of leading conservative evangelical scholars who wanted to put the final word on the situation and say, this is what we believe about the Bible. We think it's inspired by God. That is, somehow the authors of the scriptures were guided by the Holy Spirit such that they wrote everything down in what they call the original autographs. That is, the first original letter, or whatever that maybe Paul wrote or somebody like Isaiah wrote, the original autograph. That was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, on that basis, because God himself is truthful and cannot lie, he, by the means of the Holy Spirit, guided that human author to the point where he wrote down exactly the words that God wanted him to write, and therefore it is completely 100% without error. And what we talk about in this episode, myself and Ray, is this idea of biblical inerrancy and how it's affected our views of Christianity in general and this view of the Bible. How, in fact, does it shake out when it comes down to talking with people, as it were, on the street level, or your average Christian? What does that person actually believe about the Bible? How do they view the scriptures? And how do they use it in terms of having those religious arguments that we're all so familiar with? In fact, just recently, I've been made a bit more aware of this in some of the groups that I'm on Facebook, some of the post sort of evangelical groups. There's a lot of people out there who still resort to grabbing a list of verses from the Bible, getting into some argument with somebody about some doctrinal or theological point, and listing a ton of proof texts, and then even going to the point of shouting in all capitals to prove their point, whatever it might be, whether the issue is homosexuality, abortion, whatever the hot button topic might be, heaven, hell, whatever it might be. And so this kind of thinking is still very much with us. And I think that it's a legacy of this doctrine of inerrancy that comes out of the 19th century. The idea is that somehow Christians believe that their Bible is infallible, that is, it is completely trustworthy because it's inspired, because it's inerrant, it's error-free, and therefore they can use it sort of like you would appeal to a rule book in a sporting event. You know, if there's a call that you might dispute, if you're the coach of one team and you think the referee or the umpire has got it wrong, you're going to appeal to the rule book for that particular sport, and you're going to try to convince the referee that he or she has made the wrong call, and you're going to do that on the basis of the rule book. And a lot of people, I think, treat the Bible as sort of God's rule book, and whoever shouts the loudest in their view and has the most proof text behind their argument is going to win the argument. And so you can see the legacy of a doctrine like inerrancy. And the question is, of course, as I said before, we're here to deconstruct, we're here to think about things critically, and we do that by being exposed to various different points of view. And so in my discussion with Ray, which is coming up in just a minute here, we're going to get into this doctrine of inerrancy, and it's a fascinating conversation, and I hope that you enjoy the first half of this conversation between myself and Ray Guilford talking about inerrancy and how that teaching has affected people like myself, like Ray, and perhaps yourself as well, depending on what point of view you're coming from, whether you're a person who has left the church behind for a variety of reasons, or whether you're a total atheist who's deconstructing the faith from the outside, you can find something of value in this episode. Now, next week is going to be the final episode for 2017. I'm going to take a break for Christmas. So just as a heads up, next week's conversation with Ray will be the final episode for this year for Mindshift. We'll be coming back in January. I've got some fantastic people lined up for some new episodes. I'll be talking to Richard Jacobson, the author of the book Unchurching, Christianity Without Churchianity. And I'll also be talking to David Madison, who is the author of the book 10 Tough Problems in Christian Thought and Belief, subtitled A Minister Turned Atheist Shows Why You Should Ditch the Faith. So stay tuned for those episodes coming in January of 2018. Various different points of views, helping you along your journey of deconstruction and discovery. All right, so without further ado, let's go on into the first half of my conversation with Ray Guilford on this subject of biblical inerrancy and how it's affected both myself and Ray right here on Mindshift. All right, I am here with Ray Guilford from Austin, Texas. Are you originally from Austin, Ray? Do you want to say hi to everybody?
Oh, well, hey, how you doing? I'm one of the few natives here. I was born in Austin, and I've lived here most of my life, except for about 7 years when I was in California. Moved there when I was like 11, and came back when I was 16, and then I moved back when I was, I think, 27, and stayed there for a couple of years, and then I came back.
You can't get away from Austin.
Those are the only two places in this country that I've lived, and so I've been in Austin a total of about 47 years.
Wow. Now, I've never been to Austin, as I said, but I've always wanted to go there because I understand it's got a great music scene. You know, I'm a huge fan of the blues. I love, you know, Stevie Ray Vaughan. He was from Austin, Texas, wasn't he? And there's an amazing, great, vibrant music scene in Austin, Texas. So I love rock and blues and all that. So I would love to come visit you in Austin, Texas, and you can show me around all the great spots to check out the great bands and everything in Texas.
That sounds more like the ACL Festival than South by Southwest.
Right.
We've got there's the Stevie Ray Vaughan statue that you definitely have to get your picture taken next to.
Mm-hmm.
It was down on the lake. And, we've seen a lot of, different fixtures kind of, go out of business and go away over the years.
Yeah, it's typical
but, yeah,
music scene.
I think we still hold the title as the, live music capital of the world. Although I'm sure, Nashville would like to take that away from us.
Yeah, that in Branson,
but,
Missouri.
It's capital city, and there's a few universities in the area, so it's tended to be more of a blue city in the middle of a red state.
Yeah, there's a lot of red there,
and it's kind of we're not as blue, I guess, as some cities like in Madison, Wisconsin is probably a little bit bluer than we are, but
yeah.
We definitely have the music scene here.
Yeah, it's a great scene. Now, I know we've kind of become friends sort of on Facebook, I guess, through the Holy Heretics podcast group on Facebook, and then just kind of chatting back and forth. One of the things we had talked about was doing a podcast, so we finally got a chance to get together and do a podcast, and we kind of kicked around, didn't we, for the last couple of weeks, what do we want to talk about? And we kind of settled on this subject of biblical inerrancy. Why are you particularly interested in this subject of biblical inerrancy above some of the other topics we could have talked about?
Well, it was kind of a sore spot with me as a Christian, because it's just many things that I encountered did not explain very well. There are a lot of things that are taught in seminaries and Bible colleges that never make it to the laity. The lay people don't discuss. And I came to this through, I was in college when I converted to Christianity, and I started taking Greek, and then I started taking Hebrew, and then I think I was around 21 when I decided to just switch my major to Hebrew studies, not realizing that there wasn't going to be very much that I could do with that degree without pursuing further programs. And I didn't hear the word inerrant until I was teaching a Sunday school class. We were covering Amos, Obadiah, and a couple of other of the minor prophets during the 12 weeks. And we ran into a verse that you mostly hear about in the New Testament. It's when John the Baptist is out there where he was baptizing, and Jesus is coming up to be baptized. And it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight." So in the Old Testament, the verse reads a little bit differently because of punctuation. And they basically moved a comma in the verse. So in one, and I'd have to lay them both out and read them both to tell you which one's which. But one of them says, "The voice of one crying," and then in the quote begins, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And the other one says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness," and then the quote begins, "Prepare the way of the Lord." So it moves the location into the what's being said in one setting, and it doesn't in the other. And so I'm sitting here trying to explain what the scribe was possibly dealing with when they were putting this together. And if I pushed that, I would have at least been talking to the pastor about it. And worst case, I might have gotten the whole class canceled if I really kept pushing it. I just dropped it because the people I was teaching all said, "We believe that the word of God is inerrant." And so nobody's ever tried to explain what that really meant, what the implications of it were, what inspiration is at all, how inspiration works. That topic never, at least when I was there, never got brought up. And, so I kind of went on and I believed differently from the rest of the congregation on that subject. And I just kept my mouth shut in churches because I didn't want to cause any problems. I just let them believe whatever they were wanting to believe, and I just moved on.
So what then, did you end up doing more research on this issue of inspiration and inerrancy? Because what is it? What does it mean for people who've never heard the word inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, these kind of words get tossed around, like you say, in Bible college and seminary? I certainly heard them. We talked about it a lot when I was in Bible college and seminary. What do they mean when they say the Bible is inspired, the Bible is inerrant, the Bible is infallible? What do those words mean, and what's the context of it?
Well, it seemed like a means of shutting down discussion is the way it operates, because you've got a lot of people who don't have the answers to questions, and so they would rather not be asked, I think, is what my experience with it was. I asked a former pastor of mine about the what really happened at the Tower of Babel and Babel. And his response was, what does it matter?
Okay.
And it matters because it's kind of like a lot of the stories that are like the Tower of Babel and several others. It's almost like we've been watching a movie and this is part of the outtakes reel. It's not, it's just all we really know is from the text is that they were building this thing and it gets depicted as kind of, looks like a multi-layered, I've seen pictures that look like a multi-layered cake to, some other kind of, pyramid type structure. And at some point God just says, well, you know, if they don't, if nobody stops them, they're going to not be able to, there would be nothing that they can't do. And so he goes down and it doesn't say that God knocked over the tower or destroyed the tower. It says he confused their languages.
Yes.
So they couldn't understand each other. And so I said, okay, so what was really going on here? Cause this wasn't, like it's depicted in the movie from the 70s, 80s, somewhere, long way back there called the Bible, where Nimrod climbs to the top of this thing and fires an arrow supposedly into heaven. And then all of a sudden nobody can understand anybody else's speech. And so I want to know what was going on there. And the minister I was talking to didn't want to even want to get into the subject. It was just shutting me down. So when you start looking at inspiration, well, I've got a pretty progressive perspective on inspiration. And it's probably not what people think they mean when they talk about inspired within the context of the idea of inerrancy. Because the way I look at inspiration is that if a God would tell, something would happen in a certain place and God would tell the people, remember this, write this down. People are going to need to know that this event occurred in this place. And that's really, for me, that's inspiration. And the rest of it sounds like what people talk about sounds like automatic writing. And then when you say, well, it's inerrant, that means that these people were just writing and they had no control, no input into what they're setting on paper. And I never really believed that. It just never made any sense, other than it's just a popular idea, but I never believed it and I just didn't make a fuss.
Yeah, you didn't want to rock the boat too much.
From reading my posts on Facebook, you probably have a hard time believing that I didn't make a fuss.
Yeah, you said the gloves are off the other week, and I can't believe you didn't make a fuss. But the thing is what you're describing is it's a circular logic, because the basis for the idea of biblical inspiration comes from the Bible itself. So it's self-justifying. It's a circular logic, you know, because they'll quote verses and they'll say all scripture is inspired. So they'll say, well, the Bible speaks about itself as being inspired, as being, you know, somehow, as you say, the writers of scripture were controlled by God or by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what he wanted them to write without error. And that's basically how it kind of works. But it's a circular logic, isn't it? But that doesn't seem to bother most evangelicals, that it's a self-justifying circular type of argument. Have you found that to be the case with this, like you say, shutting down conversation? It's not actually having a conversation. It's just the end all be all of the conversation. Well, the Bible's inspired, so that's the end of the conversation.
Well, I kind of tended to have a passive aggressive approach to that, though. Usually when we get to that point in the discussion, I just kind of let the person have their idea like that and I just move on. And because I just never believed that's the end of the discussion. I think from what I'm looking at the documents you sent me, it looks like it scared some people at some of the seminaries around in New York, New Jersey, and they felt like they were losing their hold on this idea. So they decided to draft these doctrine of inerrancy, and then it was reaffirmed by the Chicago group in the 70s, I guess it was.
Yeah. Yeah, you have the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy in 1978, which is kind of...
78, okay, yeah.
Yeah, they thought it was going to be, again, the end-all, be-all of, this is the final word Because as you say, it comes out of the end, the doctrine of inerrancy as it was formulated comes out of the end of the 19th century, doesn't it? Like you say, it was the conservatives or the fundamentalists felt like the Bible, well, it was being attacked in their view by German liberalism and some of these other schools of thought. And so in response, they kind of created this doctrine of inerrancy to say, no, the Bible is authoritative. You can't attack it. And that's the difference between classic liberalism and classic fundamentalism, which is now evangelicalism, really, isn't it? Second and third generation evangelicals are basically come out of the fundamentalist movement, which one of the big cornerstones was this issue of inspiration and inerrancy, wasn't it?
Yes. And I asked, my question is still, how did this come together the way that they're talking? Because, like, if you listen to any of Alan Watts' lectures, he says most people believe that the Bible descended from heaven with an angel in the year 1611 through the court of King James. And he said that he had a crazy uncle who believed so much in that idea that he believed that the marginal notes were also inspired, until he ran into, I think one of the copies of the King James has the word piss in there.
Yes.
Which, you gotta understand, this was, King James Bible was put together by people in Great Britain, and it's only in America that we're so prudish that we can't handle the word piss.
Yes.
In anything, really. So that wasn't a problem. Evidently, they wrote it into the Bible, so it wasn't a problem for them back in that day. But anyway, he said that this uncle just put it down. He didn't want anything more to do with the Bible because of what he called a naughty word in the text.
We can't have vulgarities in the Bible, the Word of God.
Yeah, although the word whoredom is in there somewhere in the King James. And so it's a question that I come back to what was going on, that was, you're able to have this perfect text penned by humans at the behest and direction and evidently under the control of the Holy Spirit, except that when we go, if you go to take certain classes, people start bringing up questions. And I'm not even talking about the sources, like in the Old Testament, the J, E, P, and D, that, the Jehovah source, the Elohim source, the priestly source, and the Deuteronomical source. That's another, I think it was called, what I remember, it was called higher biblical criticism. Evangelicals wanted to shut that down. They didn't want to get into it. And I was around a lot of that, even though I wasn't in seminary, but by taking Hebrew classes, and we start getting into the Mishnah and the Talmud, I was running into it a lot, and the only people I could talk to about it were either the minister who had been through some of the same classes, or my fellow classmates at school, but I couldn't talk about it with any of the lay people, any of my fellow congregants in any congregation I've ever been in. And so I was kind of I was kind of isolated because of that, and I didn't realize what was happening when I was in school. And so I just kind of just ignored the idea of inerrancy, and like I said, I just never tried not to just go try to get what I could get out of the whatever teaching was going on Sunday and then go home. And I didn't really try to make waves in church. I just felt like I had had a peek behind the veil, and I had to keep it to myself in a lot of respects.
Yeah.
I surrounded myself with more people that were like me throughout the years. And I didn't really, I just couldn't, cause I couldn't relate to about what was going on with the rest of the congregation.
Yeah, there's a lot of, I guess, fideism is a good word. That's a good technical word. What it means, this idea of, you know, this, that faith alone will carry you through. You don't need reason. You don't need logic. You just have faith in whatever revelation from God, and that's enough. And that's this idea of fideism, isn't it? And you do see a lot of fideism, I think, in church where you're just, you know, well, the Bible's inspired. That's it. The fact is, you mentioned source material. Now, that's a big problem for this whole debate, isn't it? Because the idea of inerrancy is really the way they get around it is to say that they believe it is in the original, what they call the autographs. That is the original, the first writing of, let's say, one of Paul's letters or the book of Amos or whatever. I was just reading this quote here from our good friend John MacArthur. He's a classic fundamentalist. He believes in inerrancy. And John MacArthur said, "We believe in the Word of God. We believe that it is inspired. We believe that it is without error in the original autographs." So the original text. And he says, "And God has protected it and preserved it to this day, so that it substantially remains faithful to the original revelation." And that's what John MacArthur said in a sermon called Assorted Attacks on the Bible. But the problem is, as you say, we know that the Bible was made up of multiple source materials, oral sources, written sources, and so forth. And so we don't have these original autographs, as they say. It's kind of a special pleading sort of argument. It's like, it doesn't actually hold water, does it? When you examine the way the text actually came together, as you were talking about, does it?
Well, yeah. Well, things like, one of the problems I ran across, because one of my first, UT Austin, the way they handle Hebrew is you take, 2 years of modern Hebrew. And then after that, there are, the junior senior level classes that are where you can get into topics like the biblical Hebrew. You'll study a book of the Old Testament, or there's grammar courses that are available. So we're taking our first 2 years are in modern Hebrew, and my first class was taught by a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. So when I would run into something in my upper division classwork, I would run to him and ask him what was going on. And he never said the word inerrancy to me at all during those conversations. So we're working on the Septuagint. And there was a verse that, forget where it was, but the problem with it was that when I got my copy of the Septuagint and I'm trying to translate the Greek into English. And it said that they're gonna shave this guy with a drunken razor. Okay, so I wrote down what I was looking at in from the Greek into the English, and I looked it up in the Hebrew, and it really didn't make any sense. So I went to my friend and I said, "Hey, what is this? Because it's according to this Greek, the barber is drunk." And he said that, well, the scribe was probably dealing with an unpointed text, and the letter sheen has a dot on the left or a dot on the right, depending on whether it's a sheen or a seen, an S sound without the SH. And the two words are shakar, which means to drink, and sakar, meaning to cut. And so, he didn't say anything about this is about inspiration. He didn't say anything about inerrance. He just told me what the problem was that the scribe had. And I knew about that the vowel points, and the things like that, the punctuation was a later addition in the Hebrew. And so, I didn't have a problem with it. I just said, okay, that's what's going on. And doesn't change anything unless you're worried about the idea of inspiration and inerrancy, and if that's an issue, then yeah, it's a problem, but it wasn't a problem for me. And so I had this idea that, okay, well, I was kind of, like I said, that I had a peek behind the veil, and I just kept it to myself in a lot of cases in churches, because I didn't want to end up with getting the left foot of disfellowship.
Yes, getting the boot.
So I'm not sure how it's directly affecting the evangelical churches in modern times. I guess they just don't really enter into debate with people who are questioning it and are leaning more towards the side of not believing that it's inspired or that it's inerrant. I don't know, because I didn't get into that discussion with the pastor. I just ran into that in that Sunday school class, and I just to keep the class going, because we still had a couple more weeks before the term was up, I just dropped the subject and didn't bring that up anymore. We just kind of jumped into whatever the next book was after that, and just never went into that topic again. I just kind of made a mental note that, okay, I've run into this, and I don't know what this doctrine even really is at that time.
Yeah.
And it wasn't until years later that I found out that it wasn't something that's been held closely by the early church fathers and then passed on down the line through the Reformation to clergy today. There was something that just came up within the last couple hundred years.
Yeah, I think I would say that what the problem that I see in modern evangelical churches around this doctrine of inerrancy is part of it is, as you say, most average Christians probably don't know that much about how the actual doctrine itself and how it came to be, as you say. But I think part of the problem, too, is that it's this sense of biblical absolutism. You know, the idea that the Bible contains everything that we need to know about everything, and there's a real deep-seated suspicion of any other, you know, forms of truth, as it were. I mean, I came across a quote from James Boyce, and he says, in one of his books, he says, "Inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the scriptures, in their original autographs and properly interpreted, will be shown to be wholly true in everything they teach, whether that teaching has to do with doctrine, history, science, geography, geology, or other disciplines or knowledge." That's James Boyce. Now, that's to me, that's this idea of biblical absolutism. The Bible is true in history, science, geography, geology, any other discipline. I came across another quote by John MacArthur that said, we need to be really wary of psychologists and psychiatrists, and because their thinking is based on godless evolutionary principles. Everything we need to know about human relationships and human psychology is found in the Bible. You know, that's the kind of thinking that I think is a real problem. And again, this is this fideism, this, you know, faith alone is needed on the basis of special revelation. We don't need logic. We don't need reason. And the minute anything else comes in from the outside, they're immediately suspicious of it and they retreat to the Bible. But yet, that's not really what the Bible itself even claims to be, is it?
No, and because of my upbringing, I wasn't raised. I was raised by Christians, but I wasn't raised in church, and so it was through a ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ that I converted to Christianity when I was like 19. So I hear what you're saying. I just, when someone starts telling me that that's what I'm supposed to, how I'm supposed to operate, it's just not going to happen. My grandparents, they raised me with, to have a reverence for God, but they didn't push any of that kind of thing or even enroll me in any Sunday school or any type of thing like that. So I didn't grow up with that in my head anywhere. And you were talking about college students who are still developing this brain thing, organ, and filling it with information for four, in my case, 5.5 years of I was a senior for 2 years. And so then when you come into the church and you're told, okay, shut all that down, we're just going to go on faith, I never was able to really do that. And the idea that he says, in its original autographs. Well, okay, where are they? I mean, is this some more documents that are under glass in the Vatican? I mean, where are these original writings, the original copies?
Yeah, well, they admit that they don't have the original autographs, but the argument is that textual criticism is what's going to solve the problem. That what I've read is that evangelicals believe that because of textual criticism being able to reconstruct the text, they believe that they have about a 98% accurate text. So your modern day translations are somewhere in the neighborhood of 98% accurate as far as it reflects that quote unquote original manuscript, which we don't have. So they say you should not worry about the fact that your Bible is indeed the inspired and inerrant word of God, because we can reconstruct that original with a 98% degree of accuracy. But to me, that's kind of wishful thinking in a way, isn't it? Because there's so many manuscripts out there. How do we know that we have all the manuscripts that are available? And what about the manuscripts that have been ignored or not allowed into the canon of the Old and New Testament? Catholics accept the Apocrypha, but Protestants don't. So why should those books be included in the Catholic Bible and not in the Protestant Bible?
Well, you need somebody has to sit down and go through those texts. You have to. I don't accept the idea of absolutism, and so I would be one of those people who would dig into those texts, and I would have opinions that would not be very popular in the congregation if I were still a part of it.
Yes,
I never really even gave it any thought. It's not even a rejection. It's just, well, I'll give you like an example. The first guys were starting to proselytize me, to just start trying to get me to convert. One of them said, so what you're saying is that someone who believes in the Bible is believing something that's false. Well, it's not that I really felt that it was false, as in either truth versus falsehood. It was just I never really gave it any thought whatsoever. So when you start looking at turning the Bible into our science book and our history book, and so therefore nothing, then deciding what is history if we're going to look at this as the only history book that we need? Well, I know historians who would have a problem with that. It wasn't rejecting on the basis that I thought it was false. It was rejecting on the basis that I wasn't really giving it any thought at all. And I've been out of the evangelical church for so long. I'm assuming that that's still the primary operating principle. And I guess people have been are still believing it.
Oh yeah, definitely.
But I'm one of the questioners.
Thank you for joining myself and Ray Guilford as we started to kind of talk about and deconstruct this doctrine of biblical inerrancy. And I hope that you kind of got a grasp perhaps of what are some of the issues that are at stake. And you know, this doctrine of inerrancy, as I'm saying, has had huge implications. It comes out of the 19th and early 20th century as a reaction against liberal scholarship. But what I'm interested in is how it has sort of morphed down through the years and what happens now. What does the normal sort of average garden variety Christian think about the Bible? Well, there's a theologian, Carlos Bovell, and he says, quote, "It should be obvious to those who live and move and have their being in conservative evangelicalism that inerrancy is the dominant paradigm, not only for reflecting upon and thinking about the Bible, but for reflecting on and thinking about every aspect of Christian living, and that at an existentially fundamental level." End quote. Now, the problem is, according to Bovell, is this issue of what happens if a discrepancy should arise. And he goes on to say that, quote, "If some kind of doubt should ever surface regarding the inerrancy of Scripture, it is because, in the view of the fundamentalist Christian or the evangelical," he says, it is because some external force is affecting one's reading of Scripture. The problem cannot lie with Scripture, it must lie within ourselves. Whether it is because we do not yet possess all the evidence, or that our sin is somehow getting in the way of us seeing things aright. End quote. And now, this, you see, is really the problem that Christians have. In a way, they've painted themselves into a corner. Theologian Kent Sparks takes these conservative inerrantists to task. He says, quote, "It seems clear to me that for the most part, evangelical efforts to challenge the standard results of biblical criticism not only fail, but fail badly. Fideism," he says, "the belief that faith alone is needed on the basis of special revelation apart from reason or logic," he says, "specious arguments, misconstruing evidence, strained harmonizations, leaving out evidence, special pleading," which is the idea of applying standards, principles, and or rules to other people or circumstances while making oneself or certain circumstances exempt from the same critical criteria without providing adequate justification. In addition, with special pleading, the person does not provide a logical reason why he or she should be exempt from the rules or standards. And then Sparks finishes by saying, "And various kinds of obscurantism are par for the course in this conservative apologetic," end quote. And this is the problem. Bovell goes back to say, he says, quote, "When an evangelical carries on his or her work in a context of paradigmatic crisis," in other words, that there might be a problem with the Bible, he goes on to say, "that work can take on a special character with regard to its allegiance to the dominant paradigm," that is, inerrancy. "In the case of evangelicals reflecting upon the doctrine of inerrancy," says Bovell, "it is ironic that it is precisely their single-minded faith commitment to Scripture that makes the crisis and all subsequent phases of extraordinary science so acute in the first place," end quote. And the problem is, actually, says theologian J.P. Moreland, is that actually evangelicals have overcommitted to this notion of biblical inerrancy. In other words, if you believe that the Bible is completely 100% true, accurate, and infallible, inerrant, that is, without error, then of course you cannot ever admit that there might be a contradiction, a mistake, or any other sort of issues within the text. And now Moreland himself is a complete inerrantist. He comments, quote, "I am more convinced of inerrancy than at any time in my Christian life, but the charge of bibliolatry, that is, worshiping the Bible, or at least a near, if not kissing cousin, is one I fear is hard to rebut. To be more specific," says Moreland, "in the actual practices of the evangelical community in North America, there is an overcommitment to Scripture in a way that is false, irrational, and harmful to the cause of Christ, and it has produced a mean-spiritedness among the overcommitted that is a grotesque and often ignorant distortion of discipleship unto the Lord Jesus," end quote, says J.P. Moreland. So even evangelicals like J.P. Moreland, himself a convinced inerrantist, sees the problem that has resulted from this doctrine, and even now, as he says, an overcommitment to this notion of an error-free Bible. So I hope this conversation with myself and Ray has helped you maybe think through some of the issues, or at least question, as I said at the beginning, what you think you might know, what you think you might believe, especially on this question when it comes to the Bible. Well, I hope this episode has been challenging and thought-provoking in terms of thinking critically and perhaps deconstructing what you think you know or believe. If that's the case, I would love to hear from you. You can contact me in a variety of ways on social media. You can follow me on Twitter at Preachers Forum, which of course was the name of this podcast before I changed it to Mindshift. So I still have a lot of the old names kind of hanging around. You can send me an email, preachersforum@gmail.com, and I will respond to you. You can check me out on Instagram at Preachers Forum as well. And you can stop by my Facebook page, which has now been changed to the Mindshift Podcast page. That is located at facebook.com/thepreachersforum. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the show, if you found the work of Mindshift helpful to you at all, then please consider supporting my work for as little as $1 a month or even as little as $1 an episode. All right, that would be good as well. You can check out on Patreon how to support the work of Mindshift on patreon.com/preachersforum, and you'll find out some more information on what it takes to become a supporter on Patreon. So that would be great if you would do that. Take a look at that video on Patreon and get some more information about why I started this podcast in the first place. And also, I would also ask you, if you found this show helpful, please go on iTunes and leave a review and subscribe. Hit that subscribe button and tell your friends about Mindshift. So stay tuned next week for part two with Ray Guilford. We're going to be talking about how he is a conscientious objector over the war for his soul. He's going to talk about his own journey of deconstruction and walking away from the organized church. And so you don't want to miss that conversation next week with Ray Guilford, which will be the last episode of Mindshift for 2017. All right, thank you very much for listening in. I am your host, Dr. Clint Haycock, bringing you this conversation between myself and Ray Guilford this week right here on Mindshift.